As I look around this morning, I do see that we have a number of visitors that are with us. We want you to know we are appreciative of your presence here this morning, joining us in our worship unto God. If you're passing through on the way to another destination, we pray Godspeed to you on your journey. If you are here in the area visiting, or if you're in the community and come our way, we want you to know especially, please, that you are here, and invite you, if you have any questions about the things that you are seeing being done this morning or the things that you're going to hear in this lesson, we ask you to feel free to talk to either myself or any one of the members of this congregation, and we'd love to set up an opportunity to talk with you a little bit more. We'll be meeting tonight at 6 o'clock as Scott will be continuing his series on truth. This morning's lesson is one that I have really been kind of working on for a little while. I've been feeling compelled to talk about these things, and just find it that this time of year, that this is a good opportunity to speak these things. So I hope that you will find application and means to make these a part of your life. There was a man that was walking down the street one day, and he noticed in a shop a sign that said, "Pants pressed here." And he looked at his pants, he said, "You know what, I could probably use my pants getting pressed." So he went into the shop, and he proceeded to take off his pants. And the shop owner said, whoa, wait a second, what are you doing?" And the man says, "I'm here and I want to get my pants pressed, because that's what your sign in the window says." And the clerk responded, he said, "Oh, we don't press pants here, we paint signs here." The sign in the window created a problem. It created some confusion because the man saw, hey, you know what, there's a sign there that must indicate what this place is. And so he was confused. As you pulled in this morning, you probably noticed out on Bullard, there's a sign. And on that sign, there's a statement that marks our location, and that statement is Church of Christ. I ask you, just like that sign, "We press pants here," created confusion, does that sign at the street create confusion? Are we misleading people by that sign that says Church of Christ? Or are we true to what it says, a Church of Christ? Because we, as we have stated over and over a number of different lessons, it takes more than a label, it takes more than a sign to make one of Christ. So what does it mean, a Church of Christ? You know, the New Testament, when we look at it, uses several different descriptive phrases to talk about God's people. It doesn't use denominational titles, but rather things that indicate a relationship. And that's what we see. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And as you probably understand and know, the word church there is Greek word ekklesia, which is a combination of two words, which means called out. See, in this use of this term, it's not a title, but a description to show that we are called out of a relationship to Satan and a relationship to sin, and we're called into a relationship with God. We are his children. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to be holy, 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 16. So when we talk about the church, it is we are of God, not of the world, not of sin, not of Satan. But you know, that's not the only descriptive term used to talk about God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17, the term that is used there is temple. He says there that, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And I would submit that 1 Corinthians 3 is a different concept than 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that uses similar wording. The idea of a temple, you know, you think about a temple, you think about Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and pagan temples as places where worship was offered. It was a place where priests went and they proclaimed the praises of God. Well, that's exactly what we're called in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our job, our work, our responsibility is we are priests in relationship to God, and we offer up worship. We offer up praise. We offer up adoration to his great name. In Matthew chapter 20, the picture there in a parable is that the church, God's people, is a vineyard. In that parable, a man goes out and he hires some people early in the morning. He goes out three other times throughout the day. And he hires people to go and labor in his vineyard. Church is a workplace. It's a place where we exert ourselves and labor for the one we have a relationship with, our master. It's a vineyard. We sing songs like that. I want to be a worker for the Lord in his vineyard. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, there's another term used, and that's the term kingdom. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the relationship that we have to one who is an authority, that is Christ. That we submit to him. And as we submit to him, we receive the blessings and privileges that belong to citizens, just like we understand citizenship in this country today. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, there's another phrase used, and that's body. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then in everything, he might be preeminent. The idea or the concept of body is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, unity of the members working together in love under the direction of the headship, under the direction of Christ. Now, each one of those, I would submit, can be an entire lesson or series of lessons in and of themselves. But there's one descriptive term found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I want to focus on this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the church is a household. Some translations will use the phrase house. And the idea there, again, is relationship, but it's not relationship as I sustain to a king, or it's not relationship as my body sustains to the head, or as a servant to his master in the vineyard, or as a priest to the God he worships in the temple. But rather, what it is a relationship of a family basis. It's about love. It's about care. And we understand that God is our Father, and as our Father, he loves us with a love that is perfect. Philippians 1, verse 2, grace, peace be to you from God our Father. But it goes beyond that. That is, not only do we have a relationship with our Father, but we have a relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So let's ask this question. This time of year when a lot of us are making plans and thinking about family. And I say that because that's what I'm doing. I assume you're doing the same thing. We think about family at Thanksgiving. If we're not with them, we make plans, make Christmas to go with them. If you're anything like us, it's like calls back and forth, sometimes 3, 4, 5 times a day saying, hey, what's on your list? And what did you get? What did you do? And so on. As we think about family in a physical sense, I just ask you, do you look at your brethren here as family? Family in a very different sense, but family nonetheless. Because we should. Now I'd ask the question is, why should we? Why should we? We should because that's what God has designated us as, his children and brothers one to the other. So what is the family of God really like? What are some characteristics of his house? And with this, I'd like us to look at Philippians chapter 1 as our text. I invite you to turn over there. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to give 3 points this morning, 3 characteristics of people in God's house. 3 characteristics of people in God's house. But let's start reading in verse 1. This is Paul's introduction. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice beginning of verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Paul says there's 3 things here that he has concerning the church at Philippi. Number one is this. He says, I have you in my mind. Verse 3 through verse 6. Verse 3, I have you in my remembrance. Verse 4, in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership of the gospel on the first day until now, and I'm sure that he began a good work, will complete it. He says, I'm thinking about you. In all my remembrance, I'm thinking about you. See, Paul is mindful of people during his negative circumstances. Now, I have a question. Is it easier, I should say, to think about other people when your life is going easy or going well, having peace, or is it easier to think of other people when your life is traumatic, has chaos and difficulties? I think we would understand that, typically speaking, you know, when my life's going pretty well and I see someone else in need, that's a lot easier for me to think of them then. Because when I have my problems, I want to focus on myself. It's kind of like, you know, and I've used this illustration before, maybe some of you remember it. You know, it's like when you get a sliver in your hand. You get a sliver in your hand, a sliver in your finger, and that thing just gnaws at you. And you have a little bit of pain in your life, and all you can do is focus on that irritant. And while I'm focusing on that irritant, you know, I can have kids coming in and say, hey, Dad, would you? Or, hey, Dad, did you? And all I'm thinking about is that thing that's in my hand. Because it's a lot harder to think about others when I have pain. Now, here's the situation. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He is a prisoner for the cause of Christ. And in that situation, he He says, I'm thinking about you. When it would be easier for Paul to be thinking about himself, Paul refused to adopt the victim mentality. It could have been easy for him to say, you know what, my life is pretty bad right now. You go over to 2 Corinthians and you read there in chapter 11, beginning of verse 22, all the things that happened to Paul. And I love the fact that he says, you know what, 3 times I've been shipwrecked, and that was before the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. 4 times he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he's beaten. And in the midst of all of that, he's not focusing on how rotten his life is. He's taking the time to think of others. Because instead of the victim mentality, he adopted an others mentality. I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to encourage you to greater service. Now, how is it that he can do that when things are bad in his own life? I submit that there's only a few ways that he could do that. Number one is he recognized the positive blessing of his negative situation. He recognized the positive blessing of the negative situation. He looked at himself and he says, you know what? This is a blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says, here I am and I'm struggling, and yet I know that it's for good. He saw it as a blessing upon the work. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He says, it's helped the work. And then he looks and he says, you know what, it's not just a blessing on me, it's not just a blessing on the work, it's actually helped other people. Verse 13 and 14. So that has become known throughout the whole world, the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, Paul being in prison gave strength to people that were kind of dependent upon Paul. Hey, we need to go out and do this. So he saw there's positive blessing here. He also recognized that, as the adage goes, hurt people can hurt people and themselves. If he's hurt and he dwells on that, he's going to end up hurting himself and he's going to end up hurting others. Just think about it. You know, when is it you're more likely to snap? It's when things go wrong in your life. You know, you come home from the bad day at the office or at work, and you don't want to take it out on work, and so what you do is you kick the dog and you yell at the kids, right? That's because you know, yeah, I got to hold this in until I can let it out, and often we let it out in the wrong place. Paul recognized the reason why he did not express hurt and hurt others is he recognized he wasn't alone. He was not the only one living for God. He wasn't the only one sharing Christ. He belonged to a family. It wasn't a physical family, it was a spiritual family. And that family of believers were living for God and were sharing Jesus. And so he says, you know what, I'm one amongst many, just like, well, I should say, just opposite of Elijah, who said, Lord, I'm alone, and became discouraged. Paul was mindful of his brethren during negative circumstances, which is challenging and I would say amazing. But Paul was also mindful of his brethren while absent from his brethren. He's a long ways away. He's in Rome, they're in Philippi, and yet he's thinking of them, and he says, I remember, you know, you from the very beginning. So who's he thinking of? Acts chapter 16, he's thinking of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, he's thinking of the Philippian jailer. He's thinking about these people that he interacted with on his second journey, had a hand in their conversion, had a hand in starting the church there, and while he's in Rome, he's thinking of them. Question, how much more should we be mindful of each other when we live in proximity to each other? When we have the love and the care and the support that we receive from one another, I mean, week after week, come here on Sunday, we come to worship God, but I hope you're encouraged to live more faithful by your brethren that are here. And so week after week we have that, I would say day after day and hour after hour as well, because I know and I hope you know that if you ever need anything, you can call me at any hour, and I know I have brethren here that feel the same way. And we'll be there to help in whatever we can. It's one thing to be thoughtful of people when we're far away from them, but it's another thing to be thoughtful of people that are right here. People sitting next to you. Can you be thankful to them? Or is it like, you know, family in the holiday season? I'm thankful for my family. Yeah, it's 1,000 miles away. Paul was mindful of them. We need to be mindful of all the Christians throughout the world who are just like us, living for Christ, sharing his message. Paul was mindful when he was absent. He was mindful during negative circumstances. He was mindful of their partnership. Verse 5 says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Some translations will have the word fellowship. I am mindful of your fellowship. And I love the definition that we throw around often, and that is joint participation toward a common goal. Just sum it up. We're working towards the same thing. Working together for the same thing. We have a bond. We have a fellowship. We have a partnership that's rooted, founded in our love for Christ and obedience to his word. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. Our fellowship, our partnership, our connection is not rooted in a building. It's rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it's founded. We can have a building, we can have an activity, we can have a program and so on, and not be in partnership with each other, as Paul uses that term here. They were partners in a very special sense. Now that partnership, I'd say, manifests itself in physical ways as well as emotional ways. And that is, we provide for each other the mental encouragement that we need, the emotional encouragement. And then sometimes our brethren have physical needs and we're willing to provide for them as we should, according to the example in the book of Acts. These brethren had a partnership. They had partnership with Paul. And it wasn't just based on their relationship. They were partners in a work physically as well. And then in verse 6, Paul says, I'm mindful of God's working in you. He says that in verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He says, I've seen you being transformed. God's been doing this work that started in Acts chapter 16 with Lydia and the jailer, and he's been working on you, and he's been changing your lives. I've seen that. But you know what? As I've seen that, I know God's going to keep doing that because I know the character of people you are. I remember that. I know that about you. Now I'll think about that. Can we say that about each other? Can we say, you know what? I have you in my thoughts. My life has a lot of stress. I know everybody's life has a lot of stress. Are we willing to take the time and set aside our own stresses and our own pressures and say, you know what, I'm going to think about other people, my brethren. You know, I might not be with you, but I'm going to be thinking of you. I know we're partners together in a work, and I know that God's going to work in you, and I'm so happy that God's... Can we do that? Paul says that he did. But he also goes on in verse 7, verse 8, and says, you know, I have you in my heart. Look at verse 8. It says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. Question. Is it possible to have our brethren in our minds and not have them in our hearts? Can you have someone in your mind and not in your heart, not love them? This is what it looks like. I'm thinking about brother so-and-so today, and he gets on my nerves. I remember what brother so-and-so did to me, or sister so-and-so, and sure, you know, I'm thinking about them, and I'm dwelling on what they did to me, and the response that I have, and how negative that is, and so yeah, we can think about people, have thoughts in our mind, and be wrong. We need to have them also in our heart. So what Paul is saying is, I'm not only thinking about you, brother, I want you to know that I love you with a great amount of love. We do have to look and note that's the existence of love. Paul says, I have love. I want to do what's best for you. But then also note the emphasis of his love. You cannot have Christianity without having love. It's an impossibility. If we don't love God, there is no Christianity. And even if we love God and don't love our brethren, we're not going to have Christianity. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, that the first two commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, verse 37, and verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no such a thing as a church without love. It's just not a church. There's no such thing as God's people without love. It cannot happen. Because either you are God's people and you love, or you're not God's people and you deceive yourselves and think that you are. And the love that we need to have is love on an individual basis as well as a congregational basis. Now, again, just think about this. What does selfishness do to relationships? Now, a lot of people here are married, but you know what? You don't have to be married to understand this principle. The principle is simply this. If you have two different people that are trying to work together and they have two different ideas and two different directions where they want to go, what's going to happen? If all they do is think about themselves, and so you have person A and then you have person B, and person A says, hey, you know what, I want Chinese food tonight, and person B says, hey, I want Mexican food tonight, and one is not willing to relent and take second place in that discussion, what's going to happen? They'll go get American. You're going to have disagreement. You're going to have chaos. Well, it's that way in any kind of relationship, and it's that way in the church. Selfishness destroys relationships. So you go on in Philippians chapter 2, which we're not studying today, and in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, have this mind that was also in Christ, who came in the form of a servant. He says, you need to think of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It just doesn't work as individuals, and it doesn't work as a congregation where selfishness would exist. It doesn't work that will glorify God. So here we are. We're told to love one another as we love ourselves. There's an old illustration. Usually it's used in marriage sermons. You know, if you were put on trial and asked, do you love your spouse? What evidence would you give? I think we could take that same illustration and apply it here. Your love for your brethren is on trial. What's the evidence that you love your brethren? Because love is more than appreciation. Love is demonstration. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love has to be active. Love cannot reside merely in words. Love must make itself known. That's the emphasis of love. So Paul says to the church of Philippi, I love you. How did he show? What was the evidence of his love? What kind of evidence of love do we have? Well, number one, for Paul, it was concern. Paul was concerned about the congregation at Philippi, and the congregation at Philippi were concerned about Paul. Paul's in prison, and Philippi is so concerned about him because they love him, they send a man by the name of Epaphroditus to go and minister to Paul, to help Paul. And Paul is so concerned about his friends and brethren in Philippi that when Epaphroditus becomes sick and doesn't return when he's supposed to, Paul needs to, you know, demonstrate, hey, this is what happened. Epaphroditus was sick. Chapter 2, verse 25 to 28 talks about that. Now, here's the thing. Here's where it gets tough. You know, it's easy for me to show concern and love towards people that I'm close with. It's a little bit harder when I'm not close to them. And this is where we're called to expand our hearts, to grow our hearts. Because while it's easy to love people that I'm close with, I mean, you know, my wife, my kids, it's easy for me to show them love. I live with them. They're the closest people in my life. But you know what? When we come into an assembly, a group, and you have 250, 260, 270 people, yeah, we might have pockets of people that we know pretty well. And so when they have needs, yeah, I'm right there for it. But what about those people that I don't know real well? Am I not called to love them in the same way as I'm called to love those that I know? Love needs to be large. And we can enlarge it. That's one evidence of love, is just being concerned for each other. You know, we had an announcement this morning, a sister, Darlene Abel, and how her cancer has metastasized. You know, there's a great concern there. We have other brethren that aren't able to get out, and we need to be concerned about them and where they are in their lives. But you know what? It's because they're not around. Maybe it's just easy to forget, but we have to expand our hearts. And then there is another evidence of love, and that is in forgiveness. How do we demonstrate love? It's by a willingness to forgive. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't take long in any body where one person offends someone else. And the offenses can range from something that is trivial, maybe, to something that's larger. What we're called to is not to dwell on our own pain, but be willing to forgive. And that's not easy. It's easier to hang on to our hurts. It's easier to hang on to our pains. When someone does something against you, it's easy, and you know, to some extent, we like it. We like to hang on to that because, you know what, I feel the victim. There's that victim mentality again. But in the end, it just really hurts us. Because the more we focus on those kinds of pains, what people do to us, I would suggest is the more we spiral downward and more into ourselves, and we become depressed, we become discouraged, we become anxious at every little thing. Forgiveness is the way that God has given for us to release those pains and those hurts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the New International Version, it says, love, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. If you want to be a family, and I asked you as we started out this morning, maybe we could find ways to make application in this. If you have a list of wrongs, not physical, maybe one that's just in your head, tear it up. Get rid of it. That's love. Paul says, I have you in my mind, but that's not enough to have people in your mind. I have to have you in my heart. I need to express love, the kind of love that Jesus expressed for me. But then Paul says in verse 9 to verse 11, he says, I have you in my prayers. Look at verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. You know, the high priest under the old law, when he wore his garment, he wore a long robe and an ephod over it, and there's a breastplate. The breastplate contained 12 stones, one for each tribe, and the tribe's name was etched or engraved on that stone. But it was right there on his chest, because when the priest went in before God to minister before God, he did so with the people on his heart. He did so with the expression of love. And that's what Paul did. When I go to God, I do so with you, my brother, in my heart. I do so with love in my heart for you. That's one of the greatest demonstrations of fellowship, is the ability to pray for one another before God's great throne of grace. What do we pray for? Well, we pray for the physical needs. 3 John verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. We have mentioned in our announcements on Sunday morning and in our bulletin what people are going through physically. Take the time, get one of those, pray for them physically, that they might be healed or relieved of the burdens of physical pain in their life. But you know what? There's also the prayer for spiritual needs. He says there in verse 9, he says, I pray that your love abound. He says, I want you to have growing love and discerning love. In verse 10, he says, I want you to be pure. That word means to be sincere, to sift through a sieve. He says, I want you to have the kind of character that can pass a test, that's pure, unadulterated. I want you to be blameless, without offense. I want you to have behavior that doesn't cause others to stumble. And this is an expression of love, the willingness to choose what's excellent for the sake of others, not to slip into the questionable and sometimes not even doing what is good and acceptable because of the sake of others. He says, I want you to be that way for other people, and I want you to serve, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to do what's right and have the fruit that comes from that. Everything that you do towards God, towards others, be according to his word. That was Paul's prayer for Philippi. That needs to be our prayer for each other. To love, to be pure, to be blameless, and be willing to serve. There's a reason why God called his people his household. There's a relationship that is here that we sustain with each other. And it's easy to focus on those, you know, of our physical families, and to think about them. And that's good and that's important, but we cannot neglect each other. We cannot. The greatest blessing we have in Christ is a relationship that we sustain with God. In the book of Hebrews and other verses, as we've seen this morning, God is called our Father. That's such a wonderful picture that I think sometimes falls on our deaf ears. When we view our fathers, we view them in a positive way, and yet we need to be reminded that our fathers make mistakes. You know, one of the most humbling things as a father of three is having to tell them, hey, you know what? I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Now, they know I love them, but sometimes the way I express that love, the anger in my voice or the tone of my voice or, judgments that are not necessarily fair and things like that, that's something that happens. And so, while we look at God and we say he's our father, we need to be careful not looking at God from the perspective of our human fathers, because God's love is perfect. God's justice is always equitable. God does no wrong. He always does what's in our best interest. That's a blessing we have. We can call on God as Father. But if you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God. You're not called out. You're not a priest. You're not a laborer in the vineyard. You are not a child in his house. You are not a citizen of his kingdom. But you can be this morning if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess his name, and be willing to be baptized this morning in water for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, you do enter into that relationship with him where you can call on him as Father. If you're subject to that invitation, why not come forward while we stand and sing this song?